You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We come this morning, finally, we've made it. We are finishing with the book of Philippians this morning. This will be our last sermon in this series from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. So our text for this morning will be verses 14 down to the end of the chapter, verse 23. So I invite you to take your own Bibles and to follow along with me as I read the passage for us, Philippians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 14 to 23, but I'll begin reading in verse 10 just to pick up the context and the text that we looked at last week as well. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." We come this morning to one of the topics that makes me so glad that I do consecutive exposition. Right? Money is a touchy subject. It seems to me that preachers either spend way, way too much time talking about money, or they avoid the topic of money altogether. I think part of the reason is that money makes preachers uncomfortable often. Money, apart from moral failures, I would say money is probably the reason that has discredited more men from ministry than pretty much anything else. But it's not as if money struggles, scandals regarding money is unique to men in ministry, right? I think you'd be hard-pressed, actually, to find a topic that more consistently causes strife in marital relationships than areas related to finance. What that means that I think money is a topic that we cannot afford to ignore. This is something that we must pay attention to. We must see what Scripture has to say about how we think and what we do with our money. But more than that, I think we make a grave mistake when we relegate conversations about money to, you know, dark, dusty corners of church discussion. Jesus has no qualms, for example, about talking about money. Jesus freely and often speaks about money, and some of the things that he has to say about money are quite memorable. The point that I'm trying to make is that when we have a sinful approach, when we have sinful thought patterns to this topic of money, then it invariably causes grief, not just in our own lives, but often in the lives of people around us. But when we approach this topic biblically, then the issue of money not only becomes an issue of joy for us, but dare I even say that discussions about money and thoughts of money can become a topic of excitement. That's right. I linked money and excitement. I'd get very nervous if I'm sitting in a pew and a preacher starts using the word exciting and money in the same sentence, right? But hopefully by the time we get to the end of our study of this text this morning, you'll see why I say that. See, last week we looked at the topic of contentment, right? And I think it's no accident that Paul puts his conversation about money within the framework of contentment. If you remember, Paul highlights four aspects of contentment. We saw the focus, the features, and the formation and foundation of contentment as we looked at verses 10 to 13 of Philippians 4. And really what flows out of that in the section we'll look at this morning could be framed as the fruit of contentment. What does contentment look like when it comes to the issue of our finances? That's what we're going to see this morning. If I had to choose just one verse, you know, if I had to go to any one other verse in the Bible to say this single verse summarizes what I'm trying to say this morning in my sermon, it would be 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Paul talks about those who view godliness as a means of gain in 1 Timothy 6. You know, those people who think that they can use ministry as an avenue to enrich themselves, to gain wealth for themselves. And then he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Our passage for this morning is ultimately going to flesh out for us that single thought. In these verses, Paul thanks, or remember that he thanks the Philippian church for the way that they have spent their money. He thanks them for their support of his ministry. And from their example, we're going to see how godliness accompanied by contentment produces great gain in our lives. We're going to do that by means of a 7-point outline. Now you're thinking, some of you are thinking, well, man, when you have 3 or 4 points, it takes you 50 minutes. What's going to happen with a 7-point outline? But I trust we'll get through it. We're going to come at this passage. I want us to look at this passage through a filter of 7 different adjectives, 7 different words that capture the heart of what Paul tries to say about how biblically commendable approaches to money looks like. So if you're a note taker, let me give you the outline. Get ready. Our 7 words are partnership, painful, profuse, pleasing, profitable, provided, and purposeful. That's the 7 words. Let me repeat them. I wouldn't be able to write all those down in one go. Partnership, painful, profuse, pleasing, profitable, provided, and purposeful. Right now, that's just random words. Hopefully, it'll make sense as we go along. I want you to see first and foremost that spending money in a biblically commendable manner is about partnership. Money and how we spend money promotes partnership. Look again at Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. See how Paul begins. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me." The first Greek word that I can remember ever learning, the first Greek word I ever remember hearing a preacher use is the Greek word koinonia. I can remember, I think, who the preacher was. I'm not even sure if I'm right, but I think I can remember who the preacher was. I have no idea what the context was in which he used the word, but I was a teenager, and I remember a preacher saying, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. No idea what his point was, but there you go. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. The word that Paul uses here is a verb, so it's koinoneo, but it's the same thing. He uses that same verb in verse 15, when he says that no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. That's the same word. The kind of fellowship or partnership really that Paul is talking about here is the basis for all of Christian relationships. All of Christian relationships function around this concept of fellowship, partnership. Paul appeals to that thought in chapter 2, verse 1. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Actually, the word that Paul uses here in Philippians 4 isn't just the word koinoneo. It's not just the word for fellowship. He uses an intensified form of that word. He adds a prefix to it. This is sun koinoneo. Fellowship is already this idea of doing something together. It's already partnership. But he intensifies. He says together partnership is the idea that he's getting it. Partnership with me. This word, sun koineo, this intensified form of the word, doesn't get used very often in the Bible. I think maybe four or five times in the New Testament this word gets used. One of the other places it gets used is actually in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers, fellow sharers with me of God's grace. He uses that same word. And what we saw when we looked at chapter 1 was the grace that Paul is talking about. There is his ministry, right? The grace that they participated in with him is Paul's apostolic ministry to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. When the Philippians shared their money with Paul, when they financially supported him, they were tied to him. They were bound together with him. They became partners with Paul, sharing with him in his apostolic ministry. It's often said that if you want to see where someone's heart is, all you have to do is see how he spends his money. Right? But the opposite of that is just as true. When you give your money to something, when you invest heavily into something, then your heart will follow your wallet, right? Your heart will be bound to that thing to which you give your money. That's the point that Jesus himself makes. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what Jesus says, Matthew 6. I could tell you so many encouraging stories. Things I've come across, scenarios, things happening in my own lives, mine and Taryn's life, about how God has used money to forge strong and lasting partnerships for the sake of the gospel. If I think just about my life and Taryn's life, when we wanted to go to seminary, when we planned to go to America, Jeffreys Bay Bible Church came alongside us. They supported us. Not just with their prayers and with their encouragements, but at great financial expense to themselves, they sacrificed for us so that we can go. They made significant sacrifices to see us move all the way to Los Angeles and study at TMS. And when the elders from JBBC told me, Isaac, I want you to know that we're praying for you, I knew that their prayers came from a heart of love and concern and commitment to us. I knew that they were involved in what we were doing. They were deeply committed to our spiritual progress. But they demonstrated that through their sacrificial commitment. And then during our time in America, a couple of families, two families in particular, really came alongside Taryn and myself, and they gave us friendship. They gave us encouragement. But again, these two families made significant financial sacrifices on our behalf. I often remind myself of those families. I often call their example to mind. I think it's something that will stay with me for the rest of my life, their example of how we should think about money. It has bound my heart, and it has bound Taryn's heart to those people. They think of our children as their grandchildren. They love us. Their hearts are joined with ours. There is a sense of indebtedness and obligation. Sure, my first semester in seminary, there was a point where I thought I was going to fail and I was going to have to come back to South Africa. It's one of the few times in my life where I actually cried because I felt so much pressure. I thought, oh my goodness, what's going to happen if I have to go back and face these people who've invested so heavily for us to be able to be here? So there's a sense of obligation. But ultimately, the obligation extends beyond individuals, and it goes all the way to Christ himself. We understand that we have a stewardship before Christ. And it is such a joy to my heart that I can stand here this morning, and I can think of people in countries across the world, people who have invested into my life, people who have invested into this ministry, who have partnered with us, who have come alongside us, who have shared with us, so that the gospel might be preached in BE. It's a wonderful blessing. I know the network of churches in London. I was in London many, many years ago now. But while I was there, I was part of a I attended a church. It was part of this network of churches, and I was struck almost immediately by this remarkable sense of unity and fellowship and love and camaraderie that existed between these churches as they worked together. They had this beautiful unity of purpose. Their goals were aligned in a way that I've actually, to this day, never seen in any other network of churches. Do you know how that unity came about? Do you know what the secret is to that strong level of cooperation that they had? That network of churches began as a conversation between a group of elders in one church. A group of men sat together in a room one evening, and they shared with one another their heart, their desire to see the gospel proclaimed in the city of London. You know what that men did? They didn't just share their vision with one another. They shared in the burden of bringing that vision into reality. One of those men told me the story of what happened that night, about how men sat around a table and they actually sat there and they wrote on a piece of paper, "This is how much money I can contribute towards seeing this church plant," their first church plant, happen in the city of London. And so everyone wrote something on a piece of paper and they handed it in. They knew how much money they would need. They didn't have enough money. They said, okay, let's go again. So everyone increased the amount of number until some of the men committed to selling their houses ultimately and moving into cheaper areas, living in smaller houses, driving cheaper cars, all so that they can keep planting churches. When I was there 10 years ago, I think they just started their 11th church. They now have, I looked this morning because I was curious, I think it's 27 churches that are now planted as a result of that one conversation that happened that one night in that room. Those men sacrificed. They did it together. But it has bound them to one another. It has given them a unity and a love for one another like I've not seen anywhere else. We need to realize that that kind of partnership, that kind of shared burden that Paul is talking about here, his heart with the Philippian heart, they share that same partnership. We need to understand that doesn't come about without cost. That brings us to our second point. A gospel-driven approach to spending our money, a biblically commendable way to think about money, produces partnership in our lives. But secondly, we need to acknowledge that it is painful. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me." But look at what they shared in. "You've done well to share with me in my affliction." We're talking about money this morning, so maybe it would help if I phrased it this way. Proclaiming the gospel isn't cheap. Proclaiming the gospel is expensive, but it is nevertheless a bargain. It is worth every penny. The only other place in this letter where Paul uses this word for fellowship that I've been talking about is in Philippians 3, verse 10. There he says, "That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." I remember many years ago, I was in my early 20s, and I had a friend who had been reading through Philippians, and he came to this verse, Philippians 3, verse 10. He was so excited. He was so sincere. He so wanted this to be true of him. I still remember his passion as he, you know, read this verse and said, he wants this to be true of him. And I remember sitting there looking at him thinking, "Oh, I don't get it. I understand the power of his resurrection, you know, like, give me that, but the fellowship of his sufferings, I'm not so sure." It's because I didn't understand the inescapable cost that is associated with unity with Christ. If you are going to be united with Christ, intent on one purpose with him, that is going to cost you. He saved us and he commissioned us to proclaim the good news about salvation in Christ. And because the world hates Christ, we need to understand that our gospel commission is never going to be an easy one. Listen, you can't just be willing to offer up friendships, relationships with people for the sake of Christ. That's good. You must be willing to offer up those things. But you also need to be willing to offer up investment accounts. We should not let the cost of the gospel stop us. But at the same time, it would be foolish of us to ignore the fact that the gospel is costly. We can't just pretend like that cost doesn't exist. We need to confront it and accept it. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, no one builds a tower without first sitting down and calculating the cost. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You will either serve God or you will serve money. You can't serve both. Now, for some people, serving money looks exactly like that. It looks like a no-holds-barred, full-blown pursuit of gathering as much wealth, accruing as much wealth as they possibly can. Nothing else matters in their lives. For some, that's what it looks like. I doubt that there are many in this room for whom that's the case. I think for us, serving wealth, the way that wealth competes with God for our heart's affections is much more subtle. I think for us, it looks like buying into this idea that somehow our finances can remain separate from our faith. Right? I can love Jesus sincerely, and I can give some of my money to him, but he doesn't have to be in charge of all of my money. Right? No. Your bank statement must testify to your faith every bit as much as your calendar and your contact list and your browsing history. If we learn anything, listen, if you learn anything from Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, let it be this. Jesus will have all of you, or he will have none of you. There's no in between. What we see from the Philippian church is that God commends those who give liberally, those who give sacrificially, those who give at great cost to themselves. This church gets held up in the Bible as an example for us. They didn't just share in Paul's vision. They didn't just share in Paul's dream to see the gospel proclaimed to Gentiles where Christ had not been named. Like those men in London who sat down and calculated the cost and sacrificed, so the Philippian church sacrificed. They shared with Paul in his affliction. You know what that looked like practically for them? Paul tells us exactly what it looks like. He writes to the church in Corinth, his second letter to them that's recorded in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And when Paul says the churches of Macedonia, I think he's just trying to protect the Philippian church. It's really only the Philippian church. There are other churches, but that is the only church who partnered with him. So who he's talking about here is the Philippian church. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, listen to this, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. This is a beautiful example. They didn't just give what was convenient to give. They didn't just go through the month and at the end of the month, whatever was left over, they gave some of that to Paul. No. They prioritized the needs of the saints. It was important to them, and they gave to the point where it hurt them. So thirdly, and very closely related to this second point, is the fact that biblically commendable giving is supposed to be profuse. Profuse is just a clever P word that means lots and lots, right? Look at what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, last week we already studied these verses, right? We already looked at them, so I'm not going to say too much about them this morning. In fact, I think Paul's commendation of this church in 2 Corinthians 8 that we just looked at, I think that speaks for itself. Let me just add that their giving shocked Paul. It stunned him. It caught him off guard. He was surprised by the level of sacrifice that this church was willing to make. It says their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And then in verse 5, he says, and this, not as we had expected. Paul was caught off guard by these people. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Paul explains the measure of their gift, you know, how much they gave in verse 18 of Philippians 4. He says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. In the beginning, we saw this last week, right? In the beginning, this church had the opportunity to support Paul. He came to Philippi, he preached the gospel. Lydia came to salvation. Immediately, she brought the missionaries into her house. She took care of their needs as they stayed with her. And then when they left, when Paul and Silas and Timothy left, they went to other cities in Macedonia, including Thessalonica, just down the road. And there, more than once, this Philippian church sent provisions for Paul. He wasn't there for a long time, but twice they sent for his need. And then as he left Macedonia, we saw this last week, he went to Corinth and still they continued to support him. But then this lengthy period of time went by where their support disappeared. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us. But then after an extended period of time where Paul says they lacked the opportunity to express their partnership with him. It's not that they didn't care, it's they didn't have the opportunity. But then finally, the opportunity comes again. And it comes in the form of Epaphroditus, who goes to Rome while Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and he takes a gift from this church in Philippi. And the Philippian church makes sure that they pick up where they'd left off. Paul emphasizes here the overflowing abundance of their generosity. He uses three synonymous phrases that essentially mean the same thing. He piles these phrases on top of one another because he's trying to emphasize the fullness, the overflowing extent of their support. He uses one of those same phrases in chapter 1, verse 9, when he says his prayer for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound, that same word, overflow, now listen to this, still more and more. Paul isn't praying for these believers to begin to have an overflowing love. He's praying that their overflowing love that already exists would continue, that it would increase even more. See, he has tasted firsthand of the liberality of their love. He knows how overflowing their love is already. The measure of their giving surprised him. But you know who wasn't surprised? God. In fact, we'll get to this, but it is because of God's provision that they were able to give like this. God isn't surprised by their giving. Instead, it says, Paul says that God is pleased by their giving. That's what we see. Biblically commendable giving is partnership. Although it is painful, it is meant to be profuse. And it is also pleasing in the sight of God. These three descriptions for fullness that he places side by side are matched with three descriptions that emphasize how much their giving pleases God. Again, the point is repetition. The point is emphasis. But now Paul switches his language. He moves to the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Look again at verse 18. He says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then the three phrases, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I don't know how much you think about this, but the Old Testament sacrificial system especially the burnt offering, but really all of it, but especially the burnt offering was meant to be an extremely immersive experience. Right? It's meant to drag the worshiper into that experience. Everything from choosing an animal, leading that animal to a priest, seeing it die before your eyes, cut up, placed on the offering, and they sprinkle a mixture of herbs and oils onto the fire, which increases the smell and makes the flames leap higher because the oil ignites the flames more. Right? It's meant to draw in the senses of the worshiper. And a part of that experience, I think, is something that vegetarians might struggle to relate to a little bit. We have these neighbors, our next door neighbors. They're very nice. One of the things that they do that I find slightly hard to deal with is the fact that they braai all the time. I don't know how many times a week they braai. It's crazy to me. Sometimes Sarah and I are out for the day. You know, we're out with the kids for the day, and then we come home, and the kids are always hungry, so they're, you know, they're already crying, and we can tell they're emotional because they haven't eaten, and so we start planning what we're going to eat on the way home, and then we pull into the driveway, and we open the door, and that smell assails our senses. And you know what? It doesn't matter what we had planned to eat. It doesn't matter how much excitement we had over our meal plans just 2 minutes ago. When that smell wafts over the wall, all we want is braaivleis, right? That's all we want to eat. We don't want to have anything else for dinner. South Africans, for the most part, are drawn to that smell, right? We love it. It soothes us. It calls to us when we smell a braai. That's the idea here in verse 18. That's what happens, right? You sacrifice an animal, and that braaivleis smell is part of the worship experience. And, you know, as soothing as we find a good braai, the Bible says that God also finds that smell soothing. But it's not about the smell of the meat for God, right? It's about the heart behind that sacrifice. It's a picture. Make no mistake. Don't miss this. When you give, it is an act of worship. There's a reason why we normally pass the offering bag around. We're not doing it now, right? Now we have it in the corner. But normally we pass an offering bag around as part of our worship service. There's a reason why we do that. Because giving is an act of worship every bit as much as singing songs together or praying together is an act of worship. Right? We're trying to create an opportunity for all of us to worship God through giving. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says to those believers that they should set something aside on the first day of every week. And I think the reason why he says that to them is because the church would gather for corporate worship on the first day of the week. So their giving could be a part of that corporate worship experience. Now, I understand, you know, Maurice mentioned it. I understand EFTs have completely changed the way that we handle money, and I think that's fine. You know, I don't think that's a problem. I understand that many of us choose to set up payment orders that automatically transfer our giving at the beginning of every month. But if that's you, you know, if you're not bringing cash to church on a Sunday morning, I would invite you to take that opportunity. When that offering bag is passed by, recognize that opportunity for what it is. Call to mind that, you know, automatic payment order that happens in the background without you having to think about it. Call to mind the fact that you are worshiping God with your finances. Take that moment to thank Him for His faithfulness in your life. Use that opportunity in the service to worship God. That's why it's there. You ever wondered what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 9 when he said that God loves a cheerful giver? Right? We know that God doesn't love us because of money, right? We can't buy his love. That's obviously not what Paul is saying. Again and again, Paul himself is clear that God's love to us is secured in his son. That's not what he means. What Paul means is that God delights in us when we show our own delight for him in the way that we treat money. When it delights our hearts to give, when we give cheerfully, thankfully, joyfully, then God delights in us. And his delight for us is expressed in blessing. It's exactly at this point where churches across the world go wrong, right? God's delight for us expresses itself through his blessing. That brings us to our fifth point for this morning. Biblically commendable giving is partnership. And yes, it is painful and it is meant to be profuse, but it is pleasing to God. And fifthly, it is profitable to us. When you give the way that the Bible tells us to give, you will profit from it. Give me a chance. Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Actually, I hope that this morning you've already sensed something of the profit that I intend when I say that our giving is meant to happen the way that the Bible does, right? I've already alluded to it. When we give the way that the Bible tells us to give, part of what happens is our hearts are joined to one another, right? That sense of partnership is a profit. That unity, that love, that affection that bounds our hearts to one another, that is a form of profit. That's true in the business world. When men sacrifice financially for a united goal in the business world, that increases their commitment to one another. How much more would that not be true in Christ's body? But beyond that immediate benefit that we experience when we give according to biblical principles is the eternal reward that also waits for us. This is like compound interest, really, the picture that Paul uses here. We're experiencing benefit now that's increasing, 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 and that will continue to increase and only become exponentially more so towards eternity. Jesus tells us over and over to gather for ourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I mentioned the rich young ruler earlier, right? But do you remember what Jesus says to the rich young ruler? He says to him, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Luke 6:35, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Jesus says in Matthew 10:42 that if someone gives even a cup of water to one of my little ones, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Proverbs is full of these beautiful pictures of the poor, needy man sticking out his hand, but the Lord being the one who receives. Proverbs tells us that when our generosity gives to the poor and to the needy, then God himself is the one who takes the debt upon himself, and he promises that he will repay. Paul deals extensively with this topic of giving in 1 Timothy 6. I've already alluded to that chapter. But in verse 17, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Listen, the future that Paul is talking about here is our eternal future. He's talking about heaven. I'm sure you've all heard the saying, you know, slightly tongue-in-cheek, saying that you can't take your money to heaven with you, but you can send it on ahead of yourself. That's cheesy, but it's true. Bible has so much to say about this topic, but I trust you get the point. Now, I suspect that at this point, there might be some in this room who are feeling the sting of guilt when they need not necessarily feel that rebuke. Some of you might feel guilty because you feel like you're not giving as much as other people in the church that you know of. Maybe you'd love to be more generous, but right now, you're just struggling to take care of your family. You're just struggling to put food on the table. If that's you, then I want you to realize that the kind of giving that the Bible commends is a giving that is done from the resources that God Himself provides for us. That brings us to our sixth point for this morning. Biblically commendable giving produces the sense of partnership. Even though it's painful, it's meant to be profuse, and it is pleasing to the Lord, and it is profitable to us. And then number six on the list, we see that biblically commendable giving is provided. What I mean by that is that our giving is meant to flow from that which the Lord provides for us. Okay? So here's the point. It is not biblical to go into debt so that you can give. I've heard people say that. That's horrible, horrible theology. Right? Paul says in verse 19, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." When I was a high school kid, I was a surfer. People ask me, "Yes, are you a surfer?" And I said, "No, I used to be." Right? When I was a high school kid, I used to be a surfer, but I lived in Himansdorp. Now, I don't know if you see the problem with that sentence. Right? Himansdorp might be close to the beaches, you know, when you compare it to Craddock, but for a high school kid, that 15-kilometer distance might as well have been infinite. So, quite often, my cousin, who was one of my best friends, my cousin and I would, after school, get together at his house, and then we would hitchhike to Jeffreys Bay to go surf all afternoon. We'd surf right up until it's dark. You know, you stay in the water long enough and you can't get in trouble. And then we'd come back and it's already dark and we'd try and manipulate, guilt trip one of our parents, usually his mom, into coming to pick us up. Right? In case you're wondering, I wasn't a Christian in high school, so I had no compunction about trying to manipulate my parents into giving me stuff. Anyway, one afternoon I was hitchhiking to go surfing, and my older brother actually went with me, and he really was a Christian while we were in high school. And so while we're standing there, we're hitchhiking, you know, smiling and waving at every car that comes by, and no one's stopping to pick us up. My brother starts singing this song. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to sing the whole song to you, but the chorus of that song that he began singing quotes Philippians 4, verse 19. I'm sure many of you will know this song. "My God will supply all my needs according to His riches in glory. He will give His angels charge over you." Right? Jehovah Jireh cares for you. Right? Now, even though the Bible is clear that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, right? Every good and perfect gift, including lifts to hopeful high school boys who want to go surfing, every good and perfect gift is from God. But Philippians 4, verse 19, has absolutely nothing to do with that. My brother may have been a Christian, but his hermeneutics needed even more work than his surfing did. That's unfair. He actually wasn't a bad surfer. It's not the point. The point that I'm trying to make is that Philippians 4, verse 19 promises that God Himself will provide for our needs so that we can spend money in a way that pleases Him. That's what this is about. Paul speaks these words with confidence because he has seen God provide for his own needs. He's telling the Philippian church, who is poor, he's telling them, listen, God will provide for your needs. And this is actually a beautiful reassurance because God had used that very church to provide for his own needs. Paul understands the faithfulness of God. And so he reassures them. Notice that God is not stingy with his provisions. Paul says that God will supply their needs according to his riches in glory. This is a beautiful picture. The wealth of heaven itself will be brought to bear upon your life. So that you can spend money in a way that God wants you to for his kingdom. Not so that you can buy yourself a jet. Speaking in the context of giving, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound, that same word, overflow, all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance, same word, have overflow for what? Every good deed. A few verses later, he continues in 2 Corinthians 9:11. He says, you will be enriched in everything. Why? For all liberality. Read generosity. That's the point. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. I want you to see how here at the end of Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul again brings his discussion back to that singular focus that has consumed his life. He brings the conversation of money back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As we seek to serve God, he will supply for our financial needs. You know why? You know why Paul can be confident that God will do that? Because God has already richly supplied for our much greater needs than financial needs. He has already supplied for us forgiveness in Christ. Our God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God has shown his commitment by sending his Son to die on a cross so that your sin and guilt might be taken away. Could you then imagine that if he's willing to send his Son, that there's any lesser thing that he would withhold from you, anything you need? God has finally and completely communicated his goodwill towards us when he sent Christ to die on a cross. The same riches of glory that pardoned our sin will provide for our every need as we seek to serve him. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the verse that I referenced earlier. The Corinthian believers are supposed to set aside something at the first day of every week, and then he says, as you may prosper. That means that we give in accordance with the measure to which God entrusts us to give, in the measure that he has given us. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing. It's definitely not something you go into debt for. If you don't have the means to contribute, then don't feel guilty that you're not contributing the same way as other people who do have means. Instead, pray. Call out to God. Ask him to work in your life, to make you a faithful, reliable steward, someone who will dispense his resources in a way that is pleasing to him. Ask him to use you so that you might know the joy of giving. That brings us to our final point for this morning. Biblically commendable giving is not only partnership, painful, profuse, pleasing, profitable, it is also, and provided, but finally we see that it must also be purposeful. Verse 20 says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The purpose behind biblically commendable giving is nothing less than the glory of Yahweh himself. That's why we give. So much that I could say, each and every one of these points actually deserves its own sermon, but instead, let me just reference one more time for us this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That chapter is so helpful because there Paul expands everything that he says here, and just like he just hints at stuff here in Philippians 4, and he expands on those truths in 2 Corinthians 9. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul explains how our faithful, liberal giving to the work of the ministry will serve as a testimony to people who observe our lives. When we give sacrificially the way that this church did, that will speak something to people. They will see that. It will confront them. our obedience, if nothing else, right? When we are faithful, when we obey God in this area, when we give like this for ministry needs, then if nothing else, when those needs are met, those people whose needs are being met will rejoice and glorify God. But Paul's point is more than that. He's saying that our example will show something of God's work in our lives. The integrity of a walk that matches its talk will confront people. Right? Sharing the gospel with someone is one thing. But digging into your own pocket, your own, and taking your money, which is actually God's, to commit yourself to make it possible for the gospel to be preached in the first place. That's something else entirely. That kind of commitment compels people. Listen, someone is much, much more likely to trust you, to believe you when you say that you're sharing the gospel with them because you love them, if your actions communicate that love to them. If they can see that you're sacrificing in order to bring this message to them, they're much, much more likely to listen to you. The glory of God is the ultimate purpose for our giving. Then the immediate priority, the immediate purpose for our giving is the proclamation of the gospel. That's where Paul goes. Do you know why he can say, all the saints greet you, especially those of the household of Caesar greet you? You know why Paul can end his letters with greetings from churches in other parts of the world? Because churches like the Philippian church came alongside Paul and they prioritized the proclamation of the gospel above other things in their lives. They sacrificed comfort and security and leisure and a whole bunch of other things. They gave that up so that sinners on the other side of the world can hear the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ. When God's eternal purposes becomes the basis for how we think and how we act with our money, God is glorified in us and through us. And that thought should be exciting to you. That's an exciting thought. We get to participate with God. Do you think about that? We get to share with Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. His mission becomes our mission. And then when that happens, then he will rejoice in us every bit as much as we rejoice in him. I had a conversation with one of the guys who's been supporting me, our family, while we were in Port Elizabeth. And we're coming up on a year, right? We've been here for a year now. And so this guy had committed to supporting us for the first year. And so he actually initiated a conversation with me saying, Isaac, do you need more support? Do you need me to commit to helping you for another year? And so we had a conversation, and he said a little sentence that I think I'm going to remember for the rest of my life. He said to me, Isaac, it's only money. It's just money. A simple thing like money becomes a tool that allows us to enter into partnership. Hear this clearly. Not just with one another, but with Yahweh. You get to work alongside God himself to bring about his purposes. Don't you want that kind of life? It's exciting to me. Seems appropriate for me as I bring this sermon to a close to read for you Jesus' own closing prayer. The night of Jesus' betrayal, he prays for the church. And towards the end of that prayer, he says this, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. And when we handle money in the way that the Bible tells us to, then we get to partner. We get to be a part of this very thing that Jesus is praying about here. We get to participate with God in his glory. It's a wonderful thought. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you that he came, that he showed us your glory, that he saved us, that he set us apart to serve you. Father, we thank you so much that a simple thing like money is something that you can use, not for us to find joy in and of itself, but to use so that we can find joy in you. I pray that we would have the right response to money. I pray that we would have the right priorities, that we would think about money the way that Scripture calls us to, that we would use it to delight in you, that it would be a tool that draws our hearts to one another and draws our hearts to you, that the gospel might be proclaimed, Father. I pray that you would use Redeemer Fellowship in this way, that we might see you work through us, and that you might draw us to you and bind us to one another, Father. That's our desire. Amen.